Well, thank you, John. It's a privilege for me to open God's Word with you, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last time I spoke, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, as part of another mini-series. But that verse, as important as it is, really comes as the conclusion of a passage in which Paul is explaining the glory of the new covenant. This is a very important text, and so we want to go back and look at this passage this morning, and Lord willing, the next couple of weeks we'll get into chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and for context, we'll start in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent will have glory. Now, just to set the context for us, Paul was dealing with a serious situation in Corinth. Although he had lived for a year and a half in Corinth and had planted the church there, and was the spiritual father to the believers there, nevertheless, false teachers had come in and were attacking Paul and his ministry. And they were claiming that their ministry and their message were superior to Paul's. The reality was, as Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that these were false apostles, false teachers, preaching a different gospel. And so for the sake of the true gospel and for the spiritual good of the Corinthians, Paul needed to defend and clarify the nature of his ministry. And that in the big picture is what he's doing here in chapter 3. And from what we can see in this chapter, it seemed that these opponents were Judaizers. That is, they wanted to take the Corinthians back to elements of the old covenant, the Mosaic law. And so what Paul does in our passage is to show how superior the new covenant is to the old. And that makes this really a crucial text in many ways. It is crucial for understanding biblical history and tracing God's redemptive plan. It's a passage really that helps us see how the Bible fits together. So this is huge. Now, at first reading, however, it might seem a little bit difficult to understand, and so we want to work our way carefully through the text and see the riches that are here. And so as we begin, let's again ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would be with us as we work through it and that you would open our eyes to see the glories that are here. We pray that you would help us to be attentive and give us an appetite for your word and for the truth of it. And we pray that the glory of Christ would shine through and touch each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we want to look at this section in this passage in two sections. First of all, verses 7 through 11 describe for us the superior nature of the new covenant, and then verses 12 through 18 will bring the application for us. So first of all, then, the superior glory of the new covenant. And the first thing to notice about these verses as we've read them is the way that Paul contrasts the old covenant with the new. And so right from verse 3, for example, the old covenant is external. It is letters carved on stone. However, the new covenant works internally on the heart. Verse 6, the letter of the old covenant kills. The new covenant brings the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, the old covenant is a ministry of death. Verse 8, the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, the old covenant is a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is the ministry of righteousness. In verses 9 and 10, the old covenant came with glory, no question about it. But the glory of the new covenant far outshines that of the old and makes the old obsolete. And then verse 11, the old covenant has come to an end, but the new covenant is permanent. Now, it's important to recognize that the old covenant, embodied in the Mosaic law and described for us in books like Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that revealed the glorious character of God. The old covenant says again and again and again that God is holy, that He's unique. There is no one like Him. And those whom He calls to the privilege of being His people, of having fellowship with Him, they need to reflect that holiness. And so when God calls Israel, you remember He said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You shall be a holy nation. And God, through Moses, gave the people the law to instruct them how they must live as the people of God. And you'll remember the scene on Mount Sinai when the law is given. As God descends, there's thunder and there's lightning and there's a thick cloud that engulfs the mountain. There's a loud trumpet blast and there's smoke and fire. Exodus 19:18 says, "And the whole mountain trembled greatly." And the people, as they viewed this incredible scene, they trembled as the glory of the Lord was revealed. And so, yes, Paul acknowledges here the old covenant came with glory. In fact, as Paul points out, even Moses' face shone with the glory of God that was reflected as he descended from Sinai with the law. But there was a major problem with the old covenant. And it's not that the Lord didn't quite get it right the first time, and so He had to have another go at it and produces the new covenant. No, that's not the problem. The problem is actually not with the law. The law reveals the righteous character of God. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with people, believe it or not. Oh, they said, after hearing the law, you remember they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient." They had great intentions. Sometimes when my daughter Emma gets into a bit of trouble and does something she's not supposed to do, my wife and I will point it out to her and she'll say, "Daddy, I'll never do it again." But of course, a day or an hour or a few minutes later, we have to remind her. There's great intentions keeping the law. But before the smoke had settled from Sinai, they were already worshiping the golden calf. They had turned to idolatry and they had broken the covenant. And so the problem under the old covenant is that sinful people can't keep God's law. The law is simply an external code that tells people what to do, but it does not provide the power to enable them to do it. And because they are sinful, they simply can't keep it. We can't keep God's law in and of ourselves. The law makes us aware of our sin. It announces the punishment for that sin, condemnation, and death. But the law does not deal with the heart. It doesn't work internally on the heart. It doesn't have the power to change a person's heart and transform them. And so the law itself pointed forward to the need of a Savior. As Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And so God, in His grace, promised a new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, for example, as part of the new covenant, God declared, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says this. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Now, let me take you forward in biblical history to the upper room of a house in Jerusalem. Jesus had gathered his disciples to celebrate the Passover. And he uses the occasion to institute the Lord's Supper. And he takes bread and wine to symbolize his sacrificial death, which would take place the very next day. But you remember when Jesus takes that cup, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. Now, I don't know what the disciples thought when they heard those words. But this is what devout Jews were longing for. The new covenant that promised cleansing and forgiveness of sin and a new heart and the indwelling of the Spirit. All of that is established when Jesus shed His blood and died on the cross for our sins. Now, it's very interesting that in that same upper room, Jesus taught His disciples, as we read in John 14 through 16, about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Who would be with them as their helper and who would even indwell them. Now, this is crucial because the work of the Spirit is central. It's at the heart of the new covenant. So much so that Jesus can say to the disciples, and I'm sure they didn't understand this at first, but Jesus said to them in John 16, verse 7, He said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you." Jesus is saying, listen, when that happens, the new covenant is released, and you want that. You want me to go away, to send the Spirit. So the new covenant is enacted. And so Jesus goes to the cross and dies. He sheds His blood so that the new covenant promises could come to fruition and our sins would be washed away. He's put into the tomb and he's buried. But on the third day, he rises from the dead. And after some 40 days or so of appearing to people, he shows that he's really alive. And then he ascended to heaven. And then a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends and the church is born and the new covenant is released. And Gentiles, like the Corinthians and like you and me, participate in the blessings of this new covenant. The new age of the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit is unleashed through the power of the gospel. This new covenant, the gospel is amazing. Think of it. The gospel announces it's good news, and it announces that although we are sinners, although we deserve God's judgment, Jesus died for our sins. And we can be saved, we can be reconciled with God, not through law-keeping and not through trying to be good, but by putting all of our faith and all of our trust, all of our hope in Jesus Christ for salvation. And to come to Him as Savior and Lord and as the bread from heaven who alone can save us and satisfy and meet the deepest needs of our hearts. And when we come to Christ in this way and we're saved, the Holy Spirit is given to us to take up residence within our lives in order to change our hearts and help us to live in a way that pleases God. And part of the argument of this passage is Paul saying by God's enablement, He is a minister of this glorious new covenant. Not the old covenant where you have hearts of stone and where the letter kills and there's death and condemnation. No, He's a minister of this glorious new covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ where there's forgiveness and the life-giving ministry of the Spirit of God that creates a new heart, softens hearts, transforms hearts, opens blind eyes, and brings freedom from bondage. Why would you want to go back to the old covenant is the message of this text to the readers who were tempted to do that. Let me pause here and ask, where do you stand in relation to these things? Where do you stand in relation to these things? You know, there's a lot of people today who think that law keeping or good works or lots of religious ceremonies is what's going to make them right with God. And that somehow on Judgment Day, they'll be able to make a case before God that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds and God will accept them because of that. Is that how you think about these things? The problem with that very common way of thinking is that it's contrary to what the Bible actually teaches. The problem with that view is it doesn't understand the radical nature of our sin before a holy and righteous God. Maybe you give to charity, maybe you've been baptized, but have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Have you kept the commandments of God perfectly without one slip up, without ever having a lustful thought or a dishonest word, and always with the purest of motives? No, none of us have. We have to agree with the Bible, which says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we're all under that judgment of God. But the glory, you see, of the new covenant is that it brings a Savior who can truly put our sins away and remove them as far as the east is from the west. The glory of the new covenant, again, is that it creates in us a new heart to love God. And it provides the Holy Spirit to enable us to see and to delight in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to be transformed into His image. You see, this ministry of the new covenant is so massive, it is so glorious, it is so transformational. But there were those in Corinth who were blind to it, and they wanted to go back to the law. And they wanted to go back to outward religion. What about you? What about you? And that leads us to the second section of our text, which speaks of the unveiled freedom of the new covenant. And if the key word in verses 7 through 11 is glory, pointing to the superior glory of the new covenant, the key word in these verses is the word veil. There's a big question that comes out of what Paul's been saying here. If Paul's ministry of the Spirit under the new covenant brings life and not death, why are the majority of Jews still rejecting it? Does Israel's rejection of Paul's message call this gospel of his into question? Well, first of all, Paul draws attention to Moses' veiled face, verses 12 and 13. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, since Paul knew that he was preaching a message that was rooted in this superior glory of the new covenant, he was very bold, verse 12, and forthright. He was fearless. He could say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I know I'm convinced that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But in contrast to Paul's boldness, his openness, verse 13 points out that Moses, the minister of the old covenant, he had to veil his face. The background here is the closing verses of Exodus chapter 34. Moses descends from Mount Sinai with the second set of tablets, and his face was shining because he had been in the presence of the Lord, and something of the glory of the Lord was reflected in his face. And as Aaron and the people see this, they were afraid. They didn't want to come near, but Moses beckons them to come, and he explains to them the word of God. He gives them the law. And Exodus 34:33 says, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Very curious. Why? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 13, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It was just given. It's already being brought to an end. In other words, like the glory on Moses' face, the glory of the old covenant wasn't permanent. It was temporary. And so, yes, the old covenant came with glory, but from the very beginning, from the time he gives it to them, it's pointing forward to this greater and permanent glory, the glory of the new covenant. And so the veil on Moses' face was like a symbol or a parable of the coming eclipse of the glory of the old covenant. F.W. Grant said, the glory on the face of Moses must give way to the glory in another face. And that's why Paul can say in chapter 4, verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And that is no fading glory. And secondly, Paul in this section points to Israel's veiled hearts. Look at verses 14 and 15. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So Israel had not understood, they didn't get it, that the old covenant, the glory of the old covenant, had been eclipsed by the glory of the new covenant. Their minds were hardened. And so when Moses is read, that veil remained. Moses as a person veiled his face, but Moses here is a symbol of the law, and he is veiled. But it's because of their hardness of heart. It's their willful rejection. Their willful rejection of Christ. That acts like a veil preventing them to see what the law of Moses was all about, what it was pointing to all along. And so when Moses is read, there's a veil over their hearts. Jesus said to the Jews, you remember in John chapter 5, He said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And then Jesus adds this. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." A powerful text. But the Jews hated Jesus for words like that, because their minds were hardened and a veil was over their hearts, and they refused to see that the old covenant pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But there's hope. There is hope because Christ has come. And notice verse 14 says, "Only through Christ is the veil taken away." And we know from Romans 11 that one day the Jews will turn to Christ. How then does the veil get removed? Is there hope? Yes, indeed. Paul continues verses 16 through 18. Notice what he says here. Verse 16. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So what is it that removes this veil? The answer of our text is turning to the Lord, turning to Christ for salvation, recognizing who He is, and coming to Him in faith, coming to Him as the only one who could save us. And when you turn to the Lord and embrace Him by faith, you encounter, Paul is saying here, you encounter this life-giving new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, where there is freedom. And Paul makes this incredible statement in verse 17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." We love to talk about freedom in America, rightly so. It is a precious thing that we enjoy, freedom. But this is freedom not simply at a political level. This is freedom at the deepest level. It's interesting that this is an unqualified freedom. In other words, Paul doesn't limit this freedom to one thing. So what exactly does he have in mind? Well, as one commentator puts it, Paul would not wish to exclude any type of freedom that is implied in the context. Okay, so let's think of some of the freedoms that emerge from this passage. And of course, we would start with the freedom from the condemnation of the law, which sort of hangs over us like a dark cloud. There's freedom from that. There's freedom from the bondage to sin, and there's the freedom from that hardness of heart that characterizes us in our opposition to God. There's freedom from that. There's freedom to love God. There's freedom from what was merely temporary and fading to enjoy that which is permanent and eternal. And we long for that in our lives. We long for what is permanent and eternal, and we find it here. There's freedom to experience the transforming work of the Spirit and not to live under the oppression of trying to be good enough for God in our own strength. And there's freedom that comes with having a new heart and new affections for God and having our eyes open to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know these freedoms? Has the veil been removed from your heart? Have the Scriptures come alive for you so you see with spiritual eyes that Christ is glorious and He's wonderful, He's compelling, and He owns your heart now? If that is not your experience, and it sounds like I'm speaking Greek to you, then pray and ask God to take away the veil from your heart and to give you eyes to see the Lord Jesus, to see His glory, and God will answer that prayer. And that brings us to verse 18. Notice what it says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This verse deserves a whole sermon. But we don't have time for that. So let me just remind you what Paul is saying here in this verse. Under the old covenant, only Moses had the privilege of beholding the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. But now, notice what Paul is saying. Under the new covenant, all who turn to Christ can behold His glory with unveiled face. And it's through beholding Christ and seeing Him and meditating on Him and seeing Him as He's revealed to us in Scripture as supreme, glorious One, as Savior, as Lord, as our supreme treasure, that we are changed more and more in increasing ways into His likeness. And this comes from the Spirit who's given to us in the new covenant. Now let me offer you 4 points of application that I think we should come away from this text with. 4 calls, if I can put it that way. First of all, there is here a call for thanksgiving. A call for thanksgiving. This text shows that we, even as Gentiles, enter into and enjoy the blessings and the freedoms of the new covenant. As Paul says in another place, we are not under law, we are under grace. What an incredible blessing that is to taste the first fruits of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit and cleansing from sin and guilt and receive eyes to see the glory of Christ. You know, in our flesh, we love to complain. Even living in a country like this, we complain, don't we? And we feel sorry for ourselves. But if you're a believer this morning, you have been brought into incredible blessings, eternal blessings, that we can hardly fathom. And so put complaining aside and let thanksgiving be the dominant note of your heart. That was what Paul was after as a minister of the new covenant. Notice, turn over to chapter 4, verse 15. He says this, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Thanksgiving should be the dominant note of our hearts as new covenant believers. But secondly, there is a call to worship here, because thanksgiving naturally should turn to worship as we see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And as we hear Him say, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," our hearts should be moved to worship. Let me say this in connection with these things. I hope you're a reader of the Old Testament. Now, sometimes I know we can get bogged down in the details, the detailed descriptions of the law and the tabernacle and the requirements. I understand that. But what the Old Testament does, when we read it rightly, is it gives us a deeper appreciation for the greatness of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study the Old Testament and turn to the New Testament, we see Christ as the fulfillment of all God's purposes and promises that were begun in symbol and in prophecy in the Old Testament. And we gain a fresh appreciation for Him. And that's why Paul could say in chapter 1 of this epistle, he said, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ." And that's why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And so it is very fruitful for us to read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. It's very interesting that you remember on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is speaking with those two disciples, you remember that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them, He explained to them from all the Scriptures, that is, Old Testament Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And you remember their response? They said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as He opened the Scriptures on the way?" There's a call to worship here as we start to understand the purposes of God and find ourselves on this side of the cross and see the Spirit indwelling us and opening our eyes to the glory of Christ. We respond in worship. Third, there is a call to boldness. A call to boldness. Notice chapter 3, verse 12 again. Paul says, Since we have such a hope, a hope that the new covenant has brought, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now think of Paul. Paul faced endless criticism and opposition to his ministry. We see it here. And he describes for us the suffering that came to him because of his boldness for Christ and the gospel. But because he knew the reality and he was so convinced of the truth and the power of the gospel and the life-changing dimension that the gospel is through Christ, he was bold. He was not ashamed. And the challenge for me, the challenge for us, is has the gospel so gripped us that we're willing to take some risks, that we're willing to speak of Christ to others? There's a call in this text to be bold. Fourth and finally, there is a call to transformation. That point is driven home in verse 18. Part of the blessing of the new covenant is that we get a new heart that's responsive to God. And we're given the indwelling presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us see the beauties of Christ and the glories of Christ and the ugliness of sin, and enables us to live for God and not for self like the world's doing. You know, sometimes we who have been saved by turning to Christ think that the way we're changed in the Christian life is by becoming legalists and setting up our own laws and judging everyone else and ourselves by them. This text reminds us that transformation comes by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and seeing His glory, so that our hearts are stirred to love Him, so that we want to follow Him, we want to obey Him, we want to worship Him. And so walk in the Spirit. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ and immerse yourself in His Word and develop a habit and cultivate a desire to meditate on the glories of Christ. And you will be, according to our passage, you will be, in growing and in noticeable ways, more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's God's purpose for us. And you know what? That is our greatest joy as well. So may God help us. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the gospel. We thank You for the privilege of living at this point in history when You have unleashed the power of the gospel and this ministry of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we indeed would be a thankful people, that we would be those whose constant response of heart is to worship. We would be those who would be bold for Christ, and that we would be those who are being transformed to be more and more like Him. Help us by Your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.